Genesis 33, and we are going to look at the whole chapter. Genesis 33, and if you'll follow along as I read verses 1 through 20. This is right after his wrestling match with Christ, which became a clinging to Christ, as we saw. Chapter 33, then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with the children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one who sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. He bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us as we study this afternoon. Lord, thank you for every single portion of your word, and thank you for the narrative of this book and how it's teaching us so much about being transformed. We pray that we might learn again how to be transformed and what you're doing to transform us through the life of Jacob and how you did that in his life, Lord. Give us humility and give us openness to what you would teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to conclude something in the book of Genesis. We're not concluding Genesis, but we're concluding a look at the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see more about Jacob and Esau, but we're not going to see anything more really about them together. This is the end of the narrative about Jacob and Esau and kind of the wrestling match between them and the battle between them. Ever since Genesis 25, we've learned that there were twins struggling in Rebekah's womb. Ever since we learned that, there's been a tension between Jacob and Esau, hasn't there? And today we're going to see that resolve itself and play out. And just to briefly catch us up to speed and keep it in our minds, by the way, the more I study this book, the more I realize the reason why each text is rich is because you keep in mind all the texts together. And that's why I take the time to review some things to make sure it hits us like it should hit us. Jacob, of course, pounced on Esau in a weak moment. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, right? Then Jacob deceived his father Isaac into blessing him rather than Esau. What was Esau's response? He wanted to kill him, right? He was waiting for his father to die and he would kill him. So Jacob fled to Haran, and as he started that journey, the Lord revealed himself to him at Bethel. And it's important for us to reread that right now. So turn back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. This was a huge moment in the life of Jacob. He's leaving the promised land, and the Lord confronts him with himself and his promises, specifically at Bethel. Look at verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there. And we later find out it's Bethel. It's probably about 50 miles into his journey, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Because he's leaving, right? I will bring you back, it says. The Lord said, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his deep sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. The stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you. Okay, so he's immaturely saying, even though the Lord said, I am your God, he's saying, if you do this for me, then you will be my God. All right, so after that, Jacob continues to travel to Haran, and he's there for 20 years. And the whole time, the Lord was at work in his life, wasn't he? And we're not going to go back through the details, because we did that last week. But to summarize, God used Laban to start a transformation project in Jacob's life. Jacob met himself in Laban, as we could say. And in the end, God blessed Jacob, and Jacob started to acknowledge that who was the one that was blessing him. Even though throughout that time, at first especially, he was focused on making it happen himself. So he left Haran and eventually had a non-aggression pact with Laban. And that brings us up to chapter 32, which is what we completed last week. And Jacob is facing returning to the promised land, pursuing. And so he's leaving. He was told that he should leave, and so he's going to leave. He tells his family, let's go. God wants us to leave. He leaves. He has that non-aggression pact with Laban. And now he's going back to the promised land, and who's he facing? Esau. Something's wrong. For him to get back to Bethel, he's got to take care of his problem with Esau. And so he pursued that, and what he found out, of course, is that Esau was already coming to him with 400 men. That was a little foreboding. So Jacob plans, and he makes some mistakes in that, but he is humbly going to seek reconciliation. But then what we saw last week is that he actually wrestled with a man who approached him, and it was none other than Christ. He was anxious. He was on the other side of the ford of the Jabbok, and he is wrestling with Christ, the angel of the Lord, who came as a man. And this is what we saw last week. God often brings about weakness for self-sufficient believers in order to what? Do you remember? To bless them. And that is what God did for Jacob. And it was an encounter in solitude for him. It was a divinely initiated encounter. Christ approached Jacob, and it produced weakness. Remember? Christ let him wrestle, and it almost looked like he was prevailing. And I think the reason he did that was so that once he finally just touched him and made him weak, it showed Jacob how weak he truly was. And then we saw God blesses us as believers when in our weakness we cling to Christ. Jacob went from wrestling Christ to what? clinging. I'm not going to let you go. You're the one that can bless me. He perseveringly did that. And he also had to acknowledge who he was. Remember, I said that this morning. The Lord said, Christ said, "Who are you?" He said, "Jacob." Christ was inviting him to acknowledge who he was. And he said, "Now you're going to be Israel." And we saw finally that God blessing upon us as dependent believers results in facing the future with confident faith. And the reason I say that is because at the end of the night, look at verse 30 of chapter 32, verse 31. "Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And he goes to see Esau." He's still limping, right? But he's now going to see Esau, and he's got confidence now. And that brings us up to where we are today in chapter 33. And the title of the message again summarizes what we're going to see: reconciliation, deception, and half-heartedness. Are you say half-heartedness? Yeah, reconciliation, deception, and half-heartedness. So first of all, let's look at a positive note, and that's in verses 1 through 11. There is a gracious reconciliation. Why is this a gracious reconciliation? Well, for two reasons. One is unstated in this text, and the other one is pretty obvious. And it has to do with the fact that God's graciousness is how God is the one that graciously brings about this reconciliation. That's the one that's not stated. But in the whole flow of the narrative, that's very clear. God's the one that's bringing this about. And the other is very clearly shown in the text, and it's this, that Esau's gracious is his graciousness in that reconciliation. So first of all, this gracious reconciliation is enabled through God's gracious, here's the key word, changing of two men. Changing of two men. Up until this point, who have we been talking about changing? Jacob. All right, and that's the point of the whole narrative, certainly. But it seems clear in this text, someone else changed in some form and fashion or fashion too. But first, let's consider Jacob. Look at verse 1. "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids." All right, so remember, we saw back in chapter 32, a messenger was sent by Jacob to figure out where Esau was. Esau's already coming with 400 men, and that's where it gets him scared, right? And he's fearful. One of the ways we see how God has changed Jacob, though, is by observing his reaction in chapter 32 when he first hears that Esau's coming, and chapter 33 when he actually meets Esau. Okay? That's how we see God's changing him. Look at verse 32, chapter 32, verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly what? And distressed. Afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies." All right? So, chapter 32, verse 7, he's fearful. Chapter 33, it says nothing about what? It says nothing about fear. Chapter 32, 7 and 8, Jacob divides his family into how many camps? Two. Even though he just heard that God's camp was with him, the angels. He should have just trusted the Lord here. He was fearful. That's why he did this. Okay? But here, does he split his family up in two camps like that? No. If you look at verse 1, it says this: "He divided the children, yes, but among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, he put the maids and the children in front, and Leah and his children next, and Rachel and Joseph last." So he does give an organization and facing Esau, but he does so more in terms of social status, to be very honest, if you look at it. So that's a very different thing too. Another is this: there's a change from self-reliant fear to God-dependent trust. That's what we just saw. A change from self-reliant fear to God-dependent trust. Next, we see this: a change from cowardice to trusting confidence. Do you remember what he said in chapter 32? This is how we're going to approach Esau. Everybody's going to go in front, and who's going to be behind? Jacob, right? But look at chapter 33. He put the maids, verse 2, and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. You think, oh, see, he's doing it again. But look at verse 3. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down. So who went ahead? Jacob. So before he was going to be behind, now he's what? Now he's going ahead. There's a change from cowardice to trusting confidence. Next, there's a change from deception to humility. And this has more to do with a change from the deception that he had towards Esau in the past until now. Although we're going to see something later in this very text as a regress. But a change from deception to humility. Jacob had pounced on Esau when he was weak to get that birthright. He had deceived Isaac to get that blessing, right? But now, Jacob is just humbly approaching Esau. A big change. A big, big change. Why do I say he humbly approached him? Well, look what he did, verse 3. He himself passed on ahead of him and bowed down to the ground. How many times? 7 times. That word for bow has the idea of putting your face, your nose, your forehead on the ground. 7 times. He is showing that he's at whose mercy? He's at Esau's mercy. The guy that was, last time he met, knew was going to kill him. One person put it this way. God said that Jacob was to be Esau's... God said that Jacob was to be Esau's Lord, meaning master, okay? And that Esau was to bow down to Jacob. But before that happened, Jacob bowed low before his brother 7 times, exclaiming, "My Lord Esau." That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, I marked all the evidences of Jacob's humility in this text. Just listen to this. Verse 3 says he bowed down. We already saw that. Verse 5, "Your servant." Verse 6, his family bowed down. And it says that twice. 3 times, actually. Verse 8, "My Lord." Verse 12, "My Lord." Verse 14, "My Lord." His servant, meaning Jacob being the servant. Verse 14, "My Lord." Verse 15, "My Lord." So very clearly, Jacob is approaching Esau with humility here, isn't he? You see, when you have an encounter with God like Jacob did, you come away humbled, don't you? And when God works in your life, He shows you Himself in His Word, and as He does that, He humbles you before His glory. And as you are humbled before God, you can be humbled before who? Other people. Why is it that we flare before other people in pride? It's because we're not sufficiently humble before God. That's why. Next, it's a change from self-reliant scheming to God acknowledgement. You remember, Jacob schemes to get the birthright, schemes to get the blessing, schemes to get the herds the way that he's supposed to get for his inheritance. He's a schemer. That's what he does, right? But now, if you read through verse 4 through 11, I think you can see he's acknowledging God's the one that's done this. Look at verse 4. "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has what? Graciously given.'" Jacob is acknowledging God's the one that's done this. Verse 6, "Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I have met?' And he said, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably.'" By the way, I'll just stop and say this at this point. It's a kind of an interesting phrase. "I see your face as one who sees the face of God." What does that mean? Is he saying Esau's God? No. I think what he's saying is, last night I saw whose face? And today I'm meeting you and you're not killing me. I see God at work here. I think that's what he's saying. All right? Verse 11, "Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me." You see Jacob acknowledging God? You know, it's interesting. Even though I'm going to say Esau is a changed man too, there's nowhere in this text that Esau acknowledges God. Jacob does. He's now acknowledging God. But the transformation that is new for us and is really unexpected is that Esau changed. Okay, so that's the second person, Esau. How did Esau change? Well, from a spirit of what? What did he want to do? He wanted to do what to Jacob? So he had a spirit of murder, right? From a spirit of murder to a spirit of reconciliation. Would you call that a pretty big change? Now, very clearly, this transformation was not a God-centered transformation. Again, Esau isn't saying anything about God here. But on the other hand, it's a welcome change, isn't it? I mean, if an unbeliever changes from a spirit of murder to a spirit of reconciliation, are you objecting to that? No, right? Okay. So what's going on here? Let me ask, can unbelievers change? Absolutely. Key point. They cannot change spiritually. Okay. Say this is not a spiritual change, though certainly it's a good thing that he changed. But he's not changing because of glorifying God or whatever his motive is. We don't know all the motives, but it's not for the right reasons, ultimately, certainly, if he's not a child of God. But God in his grace toward his own children can sovereignly bring about changes in unbelievers. Did you know that? Not spiritual change, but he can work the situation such that an unbeliever will change their spirit toward you. And that is what I would say has taken place here in the life of Esau. So what does Esau do? Look at verse 4. How do I show that he's changing? Esau, instead of running to kill him, what does he do? He runs to meet him and kiss him. All right. Esau, verse 9, says he doesn't even need the gift. He's got plenty. Well, that's not the same guy that was talking to his father after his father was deceived by Jacob, is it? He's saying, come on, bless me. And now he's saying, listen, I've got plenty. I don't need it. It's a different spirit. So how does God bring about reconciliation between two estranged parties? He does so by transforming them both. And if they are both his children, he does it by bringing about what kind of change? Spiritual change, right? But even if one of the parties is an unbeliever, God can still providentially bring about a reconciliation. Let me ask you this. Is there someone that you need to be reconciled to right now? All right, God is able to bring it out. There might be someone right now who you'd say, there is no way I can be reconciled to that person. You are denying the power of God. And you're also shutting down the possibility of it ever happening. Right? There can be some form of reconciliation. All right? But keep this in mind, he brings it about through change. So rather than you thinking about the other person, you think about yourself. What needs to change in your life in order for there to be reconciliation between you and that person? Right? You can't orchestrate what's going on in their life, but you can respond to God's grace in your life. God is able, but are you willing? That would be the question. God is able, but are you willing? Now, let me ask you this. Would it work if Jacob said, I'm willing to be reconciled as long as I know for sure that Esau will respond the right way? Would that have worked? How often do we do that, though? I'm willing to be reconciled, but I just know it's not going to work. Are we really willing? I don't think so, right? Is there someone in your life right now that maybe they sinned against you significantly and have not acknowledged it? Are you willing to humble yourself and seek reconciliation? Or are you going to hold on to your self-righteousness and say, they've got the bigger problem. I'm going to hold on to my problems until they take care of their bigger problem. That's not the spirit that God uses to bring about reconciliation. The change in Esau is astounding. And the only explanation is, of course, God. So this gracious reconciliation was enabled by God transforming both Jacob and Esau, but also this gracious reconciliation was enabled through Esau's acceptance of Jacob's gift. And we already read that. But this is kind of a funny exchange. And you've been in this kind of situation before. Hey, I want to give this to you. No. Yeah. No. Okay. You know, you've been there, right? In this situation, some would say he's being pushy. whatever. Actually, in this situation, it's kind of like a gift that says, if you accept this, we're good. It's okay. All right. So for Esau to accept that gift meant things were what? Things were set right. They were reconciled. That's the positive aspect of this chapter. But that leads us to the last point that brings about three significant problems that surface in this chapter. Sadly, Esau, the unbeliever, is not the problem. Okay? In this moment. Actually, Jacob is. You could put it this way. He is a changed but unchanged man. I saw that. Someone put it that way. That's a good way to say it. A changed but unchanged man. That's true of every single believer. Changed but unchanged. In the sense of not fully changed. And of course, I'm referring to Jacob. There are at least three evidences in these verses that Jacob is a changed but unchanged man. But let's work through the movements of the narrative first. First of all, Esau suggests journeying to Seir together. Where's that? What's another name for Seir? Mountain of Seir. Edom. What's another name for Edom? And Esau, right? So that in that context. So he's saying, come home with me, right? Come home with me. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before the servant, his servant, that I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. All right, so what's going on here? Well, first of all, Esau suggests journeying to Seir together. In Esau's mind, they're reconciled, and I don't think we should look into like some ulterior motives. Like, I'm being nice, I'm going to get him home, and then I'm going to do what I really want to do. I don't think that's what's going on here. There's no indication of that. It's just like this. If you get reconciled to someone in your family, and you've been apart from each other for 20 years, you want to get together? You know? He's coming back from a long journey. Well, hey, come over to my place, you know? Hospitality in that culture was a huge thing. Esau had clearly forgiven Jacob and wants to experience some of that reconciliation by having him in his home. Now, Esau's offer to accompany Jacob to Seir is there as well. Verse 12, right? Did I read that? Yeah, verse 12. Let me ask you this. Just because Esau says genuinely, hey, I want you to come, does that mean Jacob has to go? No, right? Of course not. And I would actually argue there's a reason why he shouldn't go in obedience to the Lord. And I'll tell you why. Not because there's not reconciliation, but we'll see a reason for obedience later. But even so, Jacob, if he doesn't want to go, would need to communicate it. He would need to speak the truth in love. Let me say it again. You need to speak the truth in love, right? So, what does Jacob do? You know, when we have a biblical reason not to do something, we should speak the truth in love. We shouldn't be deceptive, should we? What does Jacob respond with? Well, he says this. Here's his excuse. We had just read it, verses 13 and 14. He says that that I'm traveling with children. Do children travel slower? True. Okay, true. Slower than 400 men, right? Certainly those in the flock that were nursing would slow it down too. That's true as well, isn't it? But is it really true that his children are that frail? My children are frail. And is it really true that if he drove those flocks too hard, all of them would die in one day? Is that really true? You know, if you drove my flocks just for one day, all of them would die. Is that really true? That seems a little bit over the top, doesn't it? You see, Jacob simply doesn't want to go where Esau's going. And again, I'd say there's a good reason that he should not go there. But Jacob is not speaking the truth in love. He's beating around the truth in a way that is not loving. We've all been there, haven't we? We've given excuses for not doing something, and yet you know that you're grasping at anything because you're not telling the real reason. Right? Now, is it really important? I think it's really important that we see what Jacob said at the end of verse 14. He's beating around the bush, and at the end, what happens when you beat around the bush and don't speak the truth in love? Eventually, you fall off the fence and you lie. Right? And look what the next chapter says. Jacob says, "You go ahead and I'll come what? I'll come after you." Do you think Jacob had any intention of going after him? I think Jacob convinced himself that he did. I think Jacob convinced himself that he might go after him, and then he said, "It's going to be okay to say it. Who knows? Maybe I'll go there one day." You ever done that? Well, I don't know for sure, but maybe I will, so I'll just say I do, because who knows? I might. But very clearly in this narrative, Jacob was not going there. Okay? So, and that's going to come up later. How does Esau respond to this? Well, Esau is undeterred, isn't he? He offers to leave help for Jacob on his way to Seir. Okay, so you've got a hard time traveling with all these kids, these frail kids and these nursing flocks. I'll leave people to help. You ever been in that situation? You gave up trumped up reasons for why you can't do something, and the person persists and says, "Oh, well, I can take care of that." And you're like, "Uh-oh, what do I do now?" Right? Now I'm really in trouble. All right? So what happens? Jacob rejects that offer too, and this is really weak. Look at verse 15. "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there?" Jacob says. He just said there was a need, apparently, right? "Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." What does that mean? Basically, "I know you want to do this, but I still don't want you to," right? The idea is either just trust me on this, I can't do it, or you've already shown me enough favor, no more is necessary. Jacob is simply giving Esau's solution a stiff arm, isn't he? And all the while implying he's actually going to go with him eventually, just slower than Esau. But in actuality, what happens? Look at verse 16. "So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir." Verse 17, "Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth." The next verse we see that he goes to Shechem. So it's striking. So Esau goes on. What's Esau thinking? Who's coming after him? But is Jacob coming after him? No, he's settling in at a place that's actually going back north from where Seir is. So Jacob, what would you say? Would you say that Jacob deceived Esau? Would you say that Jacob's starting to act like Jacob again? Jacob goes on what he thinks is ahead of Esau goes on what he thinks is ahead of Jacob at back to Seir, but Jacob is going the other way. Succoth means booth. But we need to catch this. Jacob leads Esau on to believe he's following him, but in actuality he travels further away to the north and actually settles in. One person put it this way: Israel would have spoken the truth to love in love. Who's Israel? Jacob. Confusing, right? Israel would have spoken the truth to Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was going to be changed to Israel because God was changing him. Israel would have spoken the truth in love. Jacob rationalized that, well, one day I might go there. So Israel started acting like who again? Jacob. I know it's confusing. We're not talking about the nation. We're talking about the person. All right. So what should he have done? Well, he should have recalled the fact that God had promised he would return to where? I'm guessing Jacob is concerned that actually he just wants to keep stay away from Esau still a little bit here. I'm not sure I really can trust him. Maybe he couldn't. I don't know. All right. But he should have just acknowledged that. You know, let me ask you this. If Esau was just playing around with him, Jacob might have been fearful that if he said, "No, I'm not going to come to Seir," what would happen with Esau? All of this would go wrong. Oh, so we're not okay. And everything's bad again. So Jacob had a real question in his mind, but what he should have done was say, "I know God says I'm going back to the promised land. I'm going to get there safely so I can tell the truth. It's not going to change God's word." I don't have to lie. I don't have to deceive. I don't have to become what God is changing me from being. This is the fruit of not speaking the truth in love. He ended up deceiving and going his own ways, his old ways. He should have thought back to the fact that God was there to protect him. He should have thought back to the fact that Christ had blessed him the night before. He should have thought back to how God had already protected him and had orchestrated this reconciliation. And he simply should have told Esau this: Esau, I'm glad we're reconciled. However, I made a vow to return to... I ran a vow to return to the promised land, and God would have me at Bethel. I'm going to argue. But he didn't do that. He's acting out who he no longer was. Now, whenever we're unwilling to speak the truth in love, we open up the floodgates for other sin, don't we? One area of unfaithfulness gives birth to what? More. In one sense, the three areas of unfaithfulness in Jacob's life at this point is a bit like what comes first. You know, like, does the chicken or the egg come first? Is it that he didn't speak truth in love because he knew he wanted to go somewhere God didn't want him to go eventually anyways? Or did he not speak truth in love and then that led him to not go where he was supposed to be? You don't really know what's going on here other than the fact that one unfaithfulness gives birth to another. We do know this. It doesn't matter where the fire is in the house. It will what? It will spread. And that's the case with sin too. So Jacob deceives Esau. Now we see this. Jacob regresses in Succoth. Verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock there. The place is named Succoth. Why do I say regress? Why is this another evidence that Jacob is changed but unchanged? Well, who told Jacob to return to the promised land? The Lord did in Genesis 31, and Succoth is not in the promised land. He's going back a little bit. And he settled there. It's just north of where he met Esau, still on the east side of the Jordan River. He may have been there for a while. We simply don't know, but he certainly did settle in a little bit, didn't he? Even though they were booths. What's clear, though, is Jacob was not going back to the promised land, at least not yet. It's remarkable to see him come off of a night of clinging to Christ, isn't it? And then regress almost immediately. And yet I would ask you, do you ever see yourself in that? Changed but unchanged? Changed and changing but still needing to be changed? You know, sometimes we read these stories and we think, oh, he changed. Now it's going to be amazing. Well, he changed and he is changing, but there's still evidence that he's still got, we would call New Testament, the flesh. And the same is true for us as New Testament believers. We need to excel still more, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4. So what happens after Succoth? Jacob enters back into the promised land. Is that good? Yes, God told him to, but I'm going to say yes and no. Here's the next point. Jacob half-heartedly obeys and worships in Shechem. Let me tell you the positive note first, okay? Look at chapter 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Okay? So that's positive, right? He safely brought back where? The promised land, just like the Lord said. Alright? And it says, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land which he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor. Remember when Abraham bought a piece of land for Sarah to be buried in? Do you remember how big of a deal that was? Now he actually owns a piece of land that he's already going to inherit. Guess what Jacob has now? He's got a piece of land in the promised land. Big deal. Good stuff, right? Another positive note is this, that look at the end there. He did what? Look at verse 20. He worshipped, right? He built an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Here's what it is. God, the God of Israel. Now, again, you might think, oh, God's the God of the nation of Israel. What is he saying? God, the God of me. That's good, right? That's good. Did God say to return to the promised land? Yes. And he's back. Did God say, does God think Jacob should worship? Yes, and he's doing it. Did God want Jacob to clearly understand that he was his God? Yes, and Jacob said, yes, you are my God. And yet all the while he worships God as the one who changed him from Jacob to Israel. He's living like his old self. He's living like Jacob. Why? Even in Shechem, he's living the wrong way. Why do I say that? Why is it a half-hearted obedience for him to be worshiping in Shechem? Well, for one thing, next week we're going to see mayhem breaks out in his life. And I'm going to argue it's some discipline going on. But another thing is this. When you get to chapter 35, verse 1, we're told this. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. It's not stated, but I think the point would be this. God wanted him to return where? I think God wanted him to return specifically to Bethel, where he had appeared to him before. He's in the promised land, but he's not at Bethel. And he's worshiping, but he's not where God truly wanted him to be. How long did Jacob stay in Succoth? We don't know. How long did he stay in Shechem? We don't know. But this we do know. In chapter 34, his sons are old enough to fight. And his daughter is raped. And we're going to see that next week. So at least he had to be in Succoth and Shechem for a total of at least 10 years. So go back to the promised land. He goes back, he gets reconciled with Esau, but then he slips back his own ways. And for at least 10 years, he's in a turnaround. He's in a rut. Nothing's going the way it was supposed to. He's going the wrong way again. So in conclusion, I'd like to really exhort us on this issue of half-hearted obedience and worship of the Lord. If you're a child of God, is God changing you? Yes, He is. All right? And you are no longer Jacob, as it were, but you are who? You're Israel. Have you learned to acknowledge God in your life? Okay? Have you learned what it means to be dependent upon the Lord rather than upon yourself? Okay, good. But how are you doing right now? Are you right now in Succoth? You were on your way in obedience to the Lord in some way. You were on your way back to the promised land, as it were, but you started slipping back and you regressed. Well, here's the question. Will you repent of that today and turn back? Because if you will, God gives grace to the humble. Or maybe you're in Shechem, and I would say that Shechem is actually more deceptive than Succoth. Very clearly, if he's in Succoth outside of the promised land, is he clear that he's in disobedience? Where did God tell him to go? Promised land. But in Shechem, he can tell himself, and I'm worshiping. Right? I'm doing it. Shechem is often more dangerous because we are often self-deceived in Shechem. We are worshiping and we are in some ways obeying, and we can point to various blessings in our life. We got there safely. We got a piece of land. Isn't this wonderful? And yet, we're living in disobedience in known areas. And we're living a life of half-hearted obedience and worship. If we're truly obeying and truly worshiping as we should, we would be where God wants us to be. Right? But we would be there with a whole heart, doing exactly what He says. Have you settled somewhere where there's a half-hearted obedience? And every time someone says, are you going to obey the Lord? You say, yeah, I'm obeying Him here. I'm obeying Him here. I'm obeying Him here. And all of those things that you are doing in obedience to the Lord, and there's some evidence you're trying to please the Lord, but you use those as a shield for the things that you know you are not doing. That would be being in Shechem. And so, brothers and sisters, don't excuse your disobedience because you're obedience elsewhere. And don't look at certain blessings in your life and say that God must be okay with my disobedience. Just read Genesis 34 this afternoon and you will see the results of a life lived in half-hearted obedience. It is not pretty. 1 John 1:9, how should you respond? How should I respond if we are in a moment of a time in our life of half-hearted obedience? Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to what? forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we lie. In that area, if you're saying that, and His Word is not in us, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Don't run from the very one that bore God's wrath against your sin. Run to Him. Don't hide your sin like you did before you trusted in Christ. Show it to Him. And know the forgiveness that He has for you, already provided for, already given to you in Jesus Christ. I hope the Lord will use this to help you to respond in obedience to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for challenging us from Your Word about wholehearted obedience. And Lord, certainly the challenge was very general. But we know that Your Spirit can take a general challenge of wholehearted obedience and really push home a particular thing in our lives. And I pray even now as Your people, as I have thought about this text, that all of us would respond to those particular areas in our life where we simply need to submit to You on them. And we pray that You would produce fruit in us as a result of that. Thank You so much for this day of worshiping together. I pray that You would give us a week of honoring unto Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.